Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey, everyone. Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And today we're going to talk about the Petrine office. We're going to talk about the papacy, but an important link in the argument for the papacy, because I think there's a lot of Protestants. And the reason I want to talk about this, I've seen people like Gavin Ortlund was recently on Cameron Bertuzzi's channel talking about the case against the papacy. And then Joe Heschmeyer went on to do the case for the papacy. You definitely should check that out. So there's a lot of back and forth, Gavin and others. And you have Jerry Walls and James White, another Protestant apologist, who will argue that even if you do grant that Peter had a special role in the church, and by the way, everyone, it's very easy to find Protestant historians that will recognize this. J.N.D. Kelly, the Anglican scholar, writes in his book, Early Christian Doctrines, Peter was the undisputed leader of the early church. And I cite other Protestants who believe this as well in my book, The Case for Catholicism. Where they will have trouble, and I think this is where Gavin and others have come forward, they'll say, well, where does the Bible teach? Where is the evidence that Peter had an office of leadership that would endure perpetually? That's one thing. Peter is the rock on which the church is built. It is another, however, to say that whatever authority was given to Peter in the early church, that authority continued with successors. So that is what we're going to talk about today. And to help us do that is one of the brightest people working on the papacy today. His name is Swan Sanna. He is an undergrad in philosophy at Kansas State University. He's done debates with Gavin Ortlund. He's been on a lot of different shows, done different writings on the papacy, a lot of great stuff. We're going to talk about that. And then also, I'm going to ask Swan to talk a little bit about another argument for the papacy that he's been working on, dealing with the typological elements that show that Peter is the new Joshua and that leadership role he has in the church and how that would tie into a Petrine office. So a lot teed up there. Swan, welcome back to the show.
Thanks for having me, Trent.
All right, well, let's jump right into it then. So what are your thoughts just first on this objection or this idea that Protestant apologists will say, fine, I'll give you Peter has some kind of authority, but it's not enough to give you the papacy and it doesn't continue on after him. What are your thoughts about this distinction between Peter and a Petrine office?
I think the place where I'd want to begin is by just saying that, you know, if we at least can get our Protestant brothers and sisters to admit that Peter had a leadership role, then that's incredible, because there are a lot of people, at least not among Protestant scholarship, a lot of Protestant scholars will admit Peter is the rock of Matthew 16, 18. They'll admit that there is the Isaiah 22, Matthew 16, 19 parallel. They'll even admit a Petrine primacy, right? But in terms of, like, you know, your mainstream everyday Protestant, they'll kind of say, no, maybe Peter's not the rock, or they might question Petrine primacy, or they'll say, oh, Paul was greater than Peter, what have you. But if we begin by just having that agreement, I think that's a really strong starting point. Now, I think there are three ways that you can probably establish that Peter had a successional office. The first is that we need to talk about what kind of leadership did Peter have. So sure, Peter had leadership in the early church, but what exactly was that leadership modeled after? And so in my own work, you know, I've done arguments on the Isaiah 22:22, Matthew 16:19 parallel. And now what's interesting about that, let me just unpack that really quick.
Sure.
The argument is that, look, when Jesus in Matthew 16:19 gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever he binds on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever he looses on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, that's an allusion back to Isaiah 22:22, where God is installing a new prime minister or chief steward over Israel, Eliakim, and he will give him the key to the house of David, and whatever he opens, no one will shut. Whatever he shuts, no one will open. Now, we know with that office in the Old Testament, it was successional. You can actually identify who the chief stewards were in the Old Testament who had possessed that office. Eliakim was under King Hezekiah. You can find other names such as Jotham and others. So what we could say here is, okay, look, if we accept that Jesus is the foretold Davidic Messiah, he is the son of David, and as 2 Samuel chapter 7 indicates, he's going to rebuild David's kingdom. If he installs Peter as this kind of prime minister, as the other sons of David had in their own kingdom, then Peter seems to be in a line of an intrinsically successional office of chief steward. And so that's one way where you can show, at least, hey, I think there are good reasons to believe that this office is successional. So that's one place you can begin. Trent, do you have any thoughts?
Yeah, no, I would agree with that. And I think also we have to confront this a burden of proof that I think arises in these situations where it seems like everything is on Catholics to show without a doubt the scripture is talking about an office and with language of succession and with other things like that. And I don't know, I'm going to try to articulate, I don't know how well I'll articulate this for you to run with, but I feel like there's this, you know, double standard. And I think I'm going to talk about it in another episode of the podcast. I always schedule these things far out, so I don't know if I have already talked about it or I will talk about it. But my point is that there's this skepticism like, oh, well, sure, it means leadership. And yeah, keys can be connected to Old Testament offices, but it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. But I feel like, well, let's just go back, like read through historically, Gospels to Acts to the Epistles. And like for me, if I was just trying to be real honest about this, to say, okay, what authority does Jesus want for his church? And so like when I read through the Gospels, and if you try to do it with just like really fresh eyes, take away your denominational eyes, and you just try to read that, it seems very clear for me, Jesus's plan for the authority in his church, well, first, it's not scripture alone or even scripture itself. Like you just read the Gospels, like what is he going, like when he says, what does he promise to be the authority? He talks about sending the Holy Spirit. He doesn't tell anyone to write anything down. He doesn't talk about a scripture being a future rule for people to consult. I would say that bluntly, it's the apostles. You will sit on 12 thrones, judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The authority in the church is vested. So I'm not even saying apostolic succession here. I'm just saying what seems clear to me is apostles. But then that seems to raise another question. It seems like naturally then, if that is where authority is rooted, now I'm not denying scripture has authority. It's not like scripture or the apostles, because we would believe scripture has an authority. It's just not the only one. I want to ask, where does scripture or history teach scripture is the only authority, the highest authority, the only authority, however you want to phrase it, only infallible authority. We can get into that whole other time. Mm-hmm. But it seems like when I go through the Gospels and then when we continue on, it is the apostles, but then also people they lay hands on. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy 2, 2. What I have given to you for others, entrust to those who will entrust it to others. So it seems to me like, how should I phrase this? That it naturally seems to lead towards successive offices if the church is going to endure until Jesus returns. And to me, I don't know if this is a licit move or not, but I feel like it just appears, like I don't have to convince people it's an office. It seems to appear to go in that direction, what the text is talking about. Can you give me a good reason to think otherwise? And I think you're giving a good reason, not even just that it appears, but we're using the language of that, like with keys, modeling it after the Old Testament, the vizier, the overseer of the kingdom, the steward. But yeah, so go ahead and keep going.
Well, and actually to bounce off of what you just said about, you know, the Old Testament and whether or not God ever operated his people with just scripture alone. I mean, when we go back to the book of Exodus chapter 18, verse 26, or Deuteronomy 17, 8 to 13, in Jewish tradition, this was one of the most important moments because in both of these passages, Moses is installing a judicial system to interpret and apply the Torah. And so even in the Old Testament, it wasn't just the scriptures alone. It was the Torah being protected by the institution, it having ministered throughout the land of Israel. And then as I mentioned before in other arguments, like I think it's in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, where it talks about how God will restore the courts of Israel, the judges and counselors as they were in the beginning. And then you see Jesus using very Jewish terms like binding and loosing and giving this power to the apostles. Just as, you know, the Moses of the Old Testament gave power to the judges and counselors of Israel to judge the people, apply the scriptures. I think you have a very mature sense that Jesus wasn't thinking about the church as just a loose association of persons or what have you, but he also had an institutional sense of the church as having organized offices and officials with the authority to interpret scripture and discipline the community. And so I think that's what you clearly see, you know, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew. And I think actually, you know, if we're going to do like a what sounds, let's say, most probable, right? I mean, given this idea that Jesus has the sense that the church authorities are basically like a new Sanhedrin, or the apostles are his rabbis or something like that. And then you have laying on of hands, which was used by Moses to ordain Joshua to be the head shepherd over Israel, right? Semeca, the laying on of hands and the giving of the Spirit. It seems as if the early church very consciously modeled itself after the Old Testament authorities, which were very institutional, which did have an idea and notion of succession. And so I think that if that's the case, then surely Peter had an office then, right, given that institutional background.
And think about this. Like, I would ask our Protestant friends, where does the Bible say you can become a pastor of a church through the following way? That you declare yourself to be a pastor and then lead people who choose to follow you. Because, I mean, there's different ways that Protestants look at being a pastor, being a leader in the church, being an elder. You know, it's always hard to talk about the Protestant view because there's so many denominations. But I think it's very common, especially among American evangelicals, that, well, you go to seminary, get an education, and you become an associate pastor in a church with a head pastor who likes you. And then maybe you take over that church. Or if you're really good, you got a real good following, heck, maybe you could just start your own church. But the Bible, think about it, being a pastor is a super important thing. Here's one thing, a double standard, Swan, I need to air my grievances. You can talk about this idea that I just want to be faithful to what the Bible teaches. I want to be faithful to that. And I don't see anything in here in the Bible talking about that there's going to be this office of the papacy. There's going to be this supreme Petrine office with authority over the church. So I just don't see that. So I'm not going to follow it. That is very hard for me to take seriously. Oh, I'm just trying to do what the Bible says about church offices from and early church history. To take that from some Protestants who have a lower ecclesiology who would just have pastors, because the Bible makes it very clear there's a threefold office. There's the deacons, the bishops, and the elders or priests. Now, these offices were somewhat interchangeable in the first century, but by the time you get to the second century, St. Ignatius of Antioch is very clear. He says, you're not a church if you do not have bishop, priests, and deacons. And so that's very clear history. And then just the offices, you know, at least there's three, bishop, priest, and deacon, talking about them. But then no sense of that in certain Protestant denominations, nowhere near that. So it's hard for me that, you know, I just don't see the evidence. If the evidence for those three offices don't convince you, then the evidence of the Petrine office would never convince you. That's what I have a hard time with.
Yeah, I think I could kind of see that from where you're coming from. Mm-hmm.
In any case, so let's talk then about more evidence for the Petrine office. Unless you want to talk about Peter as the new Joshua, because I find that super duper fascinating. I'll let you run it. What makes the most sense to you, though?
Yeah, well, I just wanted to mention a few other things.
Sure.
So, you know, so far, just getting to the arguments about how to get from Peter to a successional office, right? I mentioned the typology. I mentioned how, you know, Jesus seems to have a mature conception of the church as having institutional authority that doesn't detract from its spiritual reality, or even, you know, the fact that the church is also united together in love. Like, I don't think that's incompatible with an institutional reality. The third thing I'd mention are just a priori arguments, right? And so, you know, whenever you're discussing, let's say, even the doctrine of apostolic succession, you know, it would be really nice if we had someone like, you know, with the authority of Paul, or somebody with authority who could really settle issues that come up later in the church. I mean, even though the apostles, you know, died in the first century or coming into the second century, we would really like, you know, to have that authority. We still kind of need it in the church. And so it seems to make a lot of sense that you would have a plan of succession somehow to ensure that the people can still be protected and still have that authority protect them and ensure that their understanding of the scriptures and the sacred tradition is correct. And so one could make the argument that, look, one, it seems to make a lot of sense to have one guy at the top, or at least to have a principle of unity with a certain head bishop, right? Or, you know, if the bishops are all disputing each other, a guy who can break the tie, and not have it be the case that, you know, for instance, if the guy is just voted to break the tie, well, you know, that just displaces the problem, because then let's say they half the people vote for somebody else to break the tie. Or, you know, if it's something that the church constructs, like, hey, we're going to make you the head honcho, the church can always change its mind and then move that guy out of the way. it would make more sense for Jesus to already have a head honcho or head guy already to make sure that these types of situations can be broken and fixed. And just to talk a little bit about, you know, when I was researching the history of Islam, you know, Muhammad, he didn't have a plan for succession at all. He dies. And then they're trying to figure out like, hey, how do we create a successional office? And, you know, their whole thing was they needed to all be united so they can enter into, paradise together. And then eventually, you know, things splinter and fall apart. And it's like, wow, okay, if this guy's a prophet, he should have known that he was going to need something like a successional office to keep everything together. And so when I look at the history of the early church and I look at Jesus himself, especially when we look at things like Clement of Rome, it seems like Jesus really did have, I mean, being the Lord incarnate, he knew what was going to happen. He knew what his church was going to need. And so it makes a lot of sense to have not only a singular office, but to have this singular top tier office continue and endure until the end of time. And let me just mention one last thing, Trent.
Sure.
So obviously, you know, in the New Testament, we don't really read about the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul, but we know with a great deal of historical confidence that Peter and Paul made it to Rome and they were also martyred there. I mean, virtually the historical consensus is that that is, you know, simply the case. And I know that you've done a video on this as well, or like a short clip.
Yeah.
Where you described the overwhelming consensus.
Oh, we agree. And a great resource on that is Sean McDowell. Yeah. He's an evangelical scholar, the son of the very famous Christian apologist, Josh McDowell, has a good book called, based on his PhD dissertation, called The Fate of the 12 Apostles. And he's skeptical about half of them, but he lists like four as being really rock solid. And those would be Peter, James. I forget if he includes Paul because he's not part of the 12, but I think
he does.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think he would include that Peter and Paul are part of the rock solid evidence they were martyred in Rome.
Yeah. And I think he even says like the highest possible historical probability or something like that. Like he gives it a very high ranking. Mm-hmm. So look, there are things that we can know about the early church, even if they aren't explicitly stated in scripture. I mean, you know, obviously John alludes to the fact that Jesus already told Peter that he was going to die in a certain way. So we know that at least about the martyrdom of Peter through John to some extent. But I mean, the point that I'm making here is, look, it seems as if, let's say, just to use Aristotelian terms, in potency, there's this potential for a succession in the Petrine office, right? And it seems quite reasonable to think that. Now, history, I think, can show us if that potential was actualized or not. And so I think when we look at the early history of the church, especially when we look at the succession lists of Irenaeus and Hegesippus, I think they're quite clear that, yes, there was succession from Peter. Precisely the next place to talk about.
Well, let's talk about that. Before we get there, though, I think that this is where Protestants and Catholics will bump heads, where we have to resolve sola scriptura first. And you brought this up, that they'll say, well, you know, I they're looking at just like the Acts of the Apostles or the Epistles of Peter, and I'm just not seeing that there. But two points. One, we wouldn't expect a lot of language about succession and what would happen until, especially after the deaths of the apostles. And I believe this, and many evangelicals who I would engage on the papacy would also believe this, many of them believe that Acts was written before the deaths of Peter and Paul, because it doesn't mention their deaths. It doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem. So if a large part of the New Testament, it would make sense if it's written before we have this major transition period, we won't get a lot of explicit discussion about how succession takes place or its necessity, but we will see it in the early church, and that's what we do see. Number two would be, I really think there needs to be evidential parity. That if you have a Protestant saying, well, you know, I just don't see evidence of this either apostolic succession or this unique Petrine office, that this successor of Peter is going to have the authority in the church, I just don't see that in the New Testament, so I'm not going to believe it. If that's what you think, then I think you got to dump sola scriptura. Because look, I'll ask, where does the Bible say a 66-book canon of scripture comprising closed divine revelation is the sole infallible rule of faith, that it's inerrant, it's infallible? Where does it say that in scripture? And if you applied the same skepticism towards the existence of the Petrine office or apostolic succession in scripture, you would look in the New Testament and say, oh, well, They don't ever talk about scripture as serving this role in the church or anything like that. It's an assumption where sola scriptura gets under the wire, even though the evidence is scant. Many Protestant apologists will say, well, it doesn't have to be taught in scripture. Well, whoop-de-doo, I wish I could say the same thing about the Petrine office. So I just wish there's just some evidential parity there. So I feel like you're my apologetic therapist. I had to unload on you again of something I find frustrating. But but take us then. I believe that we have to include, if we're trying to figure out what was the intended authority for the church, we should ask, what did the first post-apostolic Christians think it was? That should inform our answer. And I bet you got a good one for us.
Well, so going into the history then about the succession from Peter, what we learn is 20 years before Irenaeus writes, so Irenaeus is the Bishop of Lyon, and he writes in 180 AD, he gives out his long list of Petrine succession up to his time in his book Against Heresies. But we learn from Eusebius in his book Ecclesiastical History, or simply History of the Church, that 20 years before Irenaeus, Hegesippus had traveled to Rome, learned about the succession from Peter there, and then eventually some scholars believe, and this is probably the case, that Irenaeus got his list from Hegesippus, but then Irenaeus includes the updated list in his own writings and Against Heresies. But the point is that, look, if Hegesippus gets his list in like 160 AD and then Irenaeus in 180 AD, both of these individuals are within living memory of the apostles. And this is significant because if you look at the research of people like Craig S. Keener in his book, Christobiography, they'll mention how living memory is considered one of the primary sources that historians use in order to get a good, reliable grasp of what were the original events. And so living memory concerns those people who either witnessed the original events or knew those who witnessed the original events. And so, for instance, from Irenaeus, you have Polycarp. From Polycarp, you have John. And so there you have a line of living memory. And even what's interesting is that in Against Heresies, when Irenaeus gives out the list of all the bishops of Rome, what he then does is he mentions Polycarp to back up the credentials of the list. And yeah, Polycarp also traveled to Rome. He talked to the bishop of Rome, Anicetus, and so on and so forth. And so there's a question here in terms of how we're going to view the evidence, right? So there's what I call two paradigms. So one paradigm is this. In terms of explanatory scope, we want to explain all the evidence. And so Irenaeus and Hegesippus are relevant data points that also need to be explained with all the other earlier sources that we have, like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Shepherd of Hermas. But some people think, we can't trust Irenaeus and Hegesippus because they contradict what the earlier sources like Clement, Ignatius, and Hermas say. And now my argument is, well, I don't think that we should just say that, we can't trust Irenaeus and Hegesippus. And I actually think that you can show you can actually have a harmonization with all the sources together such that Hermas, Ignatius, and Clement don't contradict the testimony of Irenaeus and Hegesippus. And if that's the case, then we should try to find an explanation that doesn't explain away the data, but explains the data.
Yeah, I feel like sometimes some Protestant apologists will look at this and just say, Irenaeus has these lists, but he's not reliable, or he's just making this up. And there's this over-skepticism that is not applied to the same things like when Paul gives testimonial evidence of the resurrection, for example, of all the resurrection witnesses or other things like this. Or I feel like if they take this attitude that, Irenaeus is writing too late to give us anything reliable about what happened 150 years earlier. If you do that, I feel like you're really going to end up destroying Old Testament historicity. And many of these evangelical scholars will talk about, the lines of succession in the Davidic dynasties or what happened with the patriarchs. But much of that was written centuries after the fact by chroniclers and others in the Old Testament. So if you're going to have that skepticism about, recording the succession of the Petrine office in the early church, say, we can't really know that really happened. That's legend, this or that. You're going to throw away any of our reliable knowledge about the Old Testament covenant and its succession, I think.
Yeah, there's not much that I disagree with there, Trent, if anything at all. But I guess I can, let's just go to the sources themselves, right? Yeah. So there's Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Shepherd of Hermas. These are the three main pieces of evidence that people look at when determining, can we trust Irenaeus and Hegesippus? Mm-hmm. And what I want to argue is, look, none of these three sources, I think at least, entail that there wasn't a monarchical episcopate or monarchical bishop in Rome, mm-hmm. right? The second is that there's a more nuanced thesis that maybe you had multiple men in Rome who had the title bishop because they were the head of their individual house churches. That doesn't mean that there wasn't one particular individual who was distinguished from the rest of those that were there.
Like kind of like how on the Supreme Court, you have justices and a chief right. justice.
Yeah, that's a great example. Mm-hmm. And then the third possibility is, you know, basically what a lot of scholars are arguing, which is that, well, you just had presbyteral collegial governance and there wasn't one person above the other. It was just a bunch of federated house churches and they were all equal in authority to each other. So those are kind of the three interpretive options that we have on the table. Now let's go to Clement of Rome. So the reason why I place Clement first is because there's a rising trend in scholarship to argue that Clement was written before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. And I'm not going to go into all the arguments, but there's a really strong basis for believing this, especially since Clement talks about the temple in the present tense as if it's still very much there and alive. And that wouldn't make sense if it was destroyed. So in Clement's letter, he talks about, you know, rebuking the Corinthian church for deposing their leadership. And he always speaks in the first person plural, we, right? Now, there's a question here on if there was a monarchical bishop in Rome during this time, presumably it would be Linus after Peter, given his Hegesippus and Irenaeus.
Right.
Why does he speak in the first person plural? Why not just say, oh, and Linus has ruled? But I mean, if you look at other papal documents like Munificentissimus Deus, when Pope Pius XII declares a dogma on the Assumption of Mary, he uses the first person plural we because he is speaking on behalf of the entire church. And so just because Clement uses the
royal we, the big fancy pants, you know, where it's not, you know, it's this whole kingdom, if you will. And that's what is the kingdom of God mm-hmm. that he presides over. So, yeah, I never found this to be that strong of an objection because that plural language is used up to the 20th century in papal right. documents.
And I mean, like, even in cases where you have a single author, and I mean, so people will talk about how Clement is written anonymously, just as the gospel writers don't identify themselves by name in their own writings. But you know that there was one author, and the tradition has preserved the authors of the four gospels and even the author of Clement, of First Clement. And so, regardless, you have one guy speaking on behalf of the entire church in Rome. Now, what's possible here is that Clement was writing on, you know, given that this is pre-70 AD, this is probably, if this is under the episcopate of Linus, right, Clement writing as kind of the foreign secretary. But regardless, I just want to point out here that just because he uses we and not I, or he doesn't explicitly name Linus, to me, this doesn't seem to be strictly incompatible with there being a monarchical bishop. Or even, for example, like, you know, if you have just a group of bishops together, you don't right. always have to identify who the head is if you're speaking in unison.
Right. By that same logic, many of these evangelicals who are critics of the papacy will deploy similar arguments when atheists say, well, Matthew didn't write Matthew because he doesn't say, I, Matthew, saw all these things. They'll say, well, you know, in ancient genre and correspondence, you could write in the third person and he doesn't have to identify himself. So they're willing to allow like, well, yeah, Matthew wrote Matthew, even if it doesn't really sound like what we'd expect, but they won't do that for Clement.
Right. So what I just want to say here is that I don't think the we necessarily shows anything much about the structure of the church in Rome. It just shows that the Roman church, and this is interesting, all right, the Roman church was able to speak with one voice and have someone write on their behalf and rebuke another church. Mm-hmm. I mean, so for instance, most scholars believed at the time, you know, that the dating of first Clement should be 96 AD. But given the fact now that we have strong arguments that it happens before 70 AD, this means that the development of the Roman church is actually 30 years faster than what scholars had originally anticipated. And so I think here we do have a stronger sense of the unity of the church in Rome and this idea that they could actually speak with one voice. And so I think that's important, but that's about all I think that we can strongly infer from this particular passage. Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to remember, once again, we're comparing different. I think also what I brought to about Sola Scriptura earlier, that with burden of proof, we're not going to compare, okay, the Catholic claim to the papacy. I guess you could also have just general apostolic succession, which would be the Orthodox claim, or the Protestant claim to sola scriptura. What do we see in non-biblical documents? What do we see it affirming from the year 60 to, let's say, the year 120?
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. And so it's not just you can't say, oh, well, I'm not getting the papacy out of this, therefore sola scriptura. No, that's not how it works. What of the three, what has the most affirmed, even if it's not as high as you would like for it? What has the most evidence, the plurality, if you will? And yeah. So far, mm-hmm. we're getting with Clement, we're definitely not getting sola scriptura. That's for sure. We're getting affirmation scripture, you know, is it's perfect or it's trustworthy. Not that it's some kind of a sole authority, but we are getting something about the importance of 1 Clement 44. I'm just going to read it for people. Well, maybe you can comment on this if there's something relevant, because prior to that, Clement talks about Moses knowing beforehand about dissension that would occur in Israel and what he did in relation to that. And then he says, and our apostles knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife over the name of the bishop's office. And so having complete foreknowledge, appointed people to provide a continuance as they fall asleep. Like, at least we got apostolic succession more than sola scriptura. And then the question is, and then it's also, it is consistent with one of those successive offices, Peter's office, having a particular kind of authority. So it's moving in that direction.
Right. And, you know, some people will say, well, you can't cite Clement of Rome because Clement of Rome is not scripture. Right. But then the interesting thing about that is, you know, most Protestants who defend sola scriptura, they'll say, but I don't believe in solo scriptura. But if you say that we can't use Clement, then you're engaging in solo scriptura.
Right.
And given how early Clement's testimony is, especially given the fact that, you know, scholars don't question that Clement personally knew Peter and Paul. I think Michael Lacon in his book, A Historiographical, the Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach, he defends that Clement probably knew the Apostle Peter. He says it's more probable than not. And most scholars will also say, like, given the unanimous consent of the early church, that, for instance, in Philippians 4:3, you know, Paul mentions a certain Clement, and then right. the early church fathers say, this is Clement of Rome. A lot of scholars are like, hey, well, since there's a unanimity here, we're not going to question it, right? And it's like, well, but no, when it comes to the succession of the bishops in Rome, even though there's nobody who challenges that there was succession from Peter in Rome, there are scholars who are saying, well, I'm not too sure about that. You know, right. So there's something of a double standard again.
Right. Okay, so you want to take us through some of the other early first, second century documents or what they would show us?
Yeah, I mean, so just to close out what I'm saying with Clement, I mean, some people have argued, well, you know, but Clement speaks of bishops in the plural, right? And so, you know, David Albert Jones in his response, you know, was Peter the first bishop of Rome, or was there a bishop of Rome in the first century? David Albert Jones in his paper in the New Blackfriars, what he says is, well, I mean, what makes sense of this, right, why he's speaking of bishops in the plural is probably perhaps he's defending bishops around the world and the office of the clergy itself. And so he speaks in the plural. And then he even mentions the fact that Clement models the succession of the bishops after the office of high priest.
Well, that makes sense because Clement is, the dispute in Corinth is about elders that were improperly deposed and the Corinthians mm-hmm. not recognizing priestly and episcopal authority in their own church.
Right. And so, you know, what Albert Jones says is this is compatible with there being one monarchical bishop in Rome. This is also compatible with there perhaps being multiple men who had the name of bishop, but there was one who was distinguished from the rest. And so, you know, I think that.
Oh, sorry. I don't want to lose my thought, but yeah. Think about it. We still have that today. Like in many major metropolitan areas, we have a bishop and an auxiliary bishop.
Yep.
There are mm-hmm. multiple bishops, even within dioceses today, you have that. Because it can be complex to carry out the duties of being an overseer, but that doesn't mean the bishop does not still have his authentic authority. And it's just, well, it's just all the priests are equal or anything like that.
Yeah. I mean, so yeah, once again, I just don't think that you can really say anything definitive with Clement of Rome. When it comes to Ignatius of Antioch, who's writing about 110 to 115 AD, you know, he writes seven letters as he's on his way to martyrdom in Rome. What's interesting is that in all six, in six of the seven letters, he mentions the names of certain presbyters and bishops that he's in contact with. Now, what people will point out, especially, you know, Jerry Walls in his paper, "If Christ Be Not Raised, If Peter Be Not the First Pope," is that there's a strange silence when Ignatius is writing to those in the church in Rome. Now, what we have to remember, and I think this is the most compelling argument, at least to show why this isn't a particularly good objection, is this. In the letter to the Trallians, right, Ignatius makes very clear that you need to have a bishop, presbyter, and deacon in order to have a church. He says that apart from these, a gathering cannot be called a church. All right. Now, if he calls the church in Rome a church, and he's saying that the only way it can be called a church is if you have this threefold office, then it seems to me pretty clear then that that if Ignatius is a man of reasonable intelligence and knows what he's writing, then he's very clearly saying that the church in Rome has a certain, you know, bishop and authority. Given that argument, we then just need to make sense of why he doesn't mention a particular bishop in Rome. I mean, one possibility that people have entertained is that in order to avoid isolating the bishop of Rome so that he's not subject to persecution, I mean, if you know who the head bishop is and the Romans are persecuting the Christians, then you know who to kill now, you know, because usually when you have groups being persecuted, they go after the leadership in order to disband the entire community. You don't go after the people who are at the bottom, you go after the people at the top.
And he doesn't greet anybody in Rome.
Right.
He doesn't mention the names of anyone. He doesn't talk about priests or deacons being there either.
Right. So does that mean that there weren't any priests or deacons in Rome? Yeah.
No, it's an unusual, the letter is completely different in tone from the others. And like, if you, it's a fun thing to do, look up the names of the cities where Ignatius writes and put little pins in a map. It's basically a bunch of cities around Western Turkey, back then would be Asia Minor, all around. And here, Ignatius is probably, the head bishop of this region that, you know, he's the see of Antioch, a very important see. He's the successor of Peter, who once held that see. He can lecture everybody in this little region over here. And then he writes to the other church hundreds of miles away across the sea to Rome. And suddenly it's different. This is not just another church in his backyard. This is him recognizing a church that is higher up. He's used to being the higher up one. Now he's writing to a church that's higher up than him. And so the tone dramatically changes.
You know, and he asked permission from the church in Rome to not stop him from entering into the Colosseum and to be eaten by the animals. So he's asking basically for permission to die from the church in Rome. He's like, don't stop me. This is my destiny, and so on and so forth. And I mean, one thing that I just thought about recently too, Trent, is, you know, when people make this argument about, well, you know, this argument from silence, right? Like, if a source has every reason to mention a particular person or event and they don't, then that's a strong reason to maybe, I don't know, you know, be suspicious of this source, right? I mean, so let me give you an example, right? So with the Gospel of Mark and the original ending, it ends with the women, you know, kind of going away and not speaking. I don't know if you have a stance on this particular issue, but it's generally acknowledged that there's that extended ending of Mark about handling snakes and drinking poison and not being harmed. That wasn't part of the original manuscript, right? So some people have this really strong question, you know, why doesn't Mark, which is based off of Peter's testimony, mention the resurrection when Peter has every reason to mention the resurrection? It's the perfect climax and ending of the story. You know, it's like you could run this strong argument from silence. And one possibility that Mark doesn't include that ending is because it was a generally known fact among the early Christians for whom this story was circulating that Jesus rose again from the dead. And so it's kind of like,
Well, he includes the resurrection, but he doesn't include the appearances.
Oh, yes, yes. The empty tomb and the angel and the women going away.
But he doesn't
why not the appearances?
Why not the appearances? Yeah. No, I think that Protestants, and I'm working on my book now, How Protestants Can Argue Like Atheists, how they do sometimes. And the use of arguments from silence are dangerous, that when you apply them against Catholicism, they can equally be used to undermine Christianity. Because I think what they'll say is, well, yeah, we get Irenaeus and others talking about succession and later people talking about the Petrine office enduring, but we don't get earlier people talking about this. And so it's suspicious. And so maybe the later people just made it up. Well, that's the same argument that's made against the virgin birth, that people will say, look, Matthew and Luke made up this story. Because we don't, and many, though, and I fall in this camp as well, and many people would say Mark is the first gospel. A whole other episode we can talk about that. But, you know, we'll talk about there, you know, there's, let's just take general scholarship. they'll say is, look, Matthew and Luke are later talk about the virgin birth, but the earlier sources, Mark probably, and definitely Paul, does not mention the virgin birth. So it's weird. It's weird. Why don't this is a huge thing? God becoming man, the incarnation, mm-hmm. and yet Paul makes no mention of the virgin birth, and Mark doesn't talk about Jesus being born of a virgin. You know, if you read Mark's gospel, it just sounds like he's from any family in Nazareth. And so what we would say is, well, maybe it was widely known, or it was not germane to what they were discussing. Mm-hmm. But from that, it doesn't mean we should conclude that the story did not happen just because it's only described in later sources. If you want to make an argument from silence, you have to make incredibly strong evidence that we would not expect other sources to describe this. Similar with the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. Only mm-hmm. Matthew records it. Skeptics will say no other gospel, and Josephus, you know, Luke and Josephus don't mention it.
Mm-hmm.
They don't, but that it's in accord with what we know about history, the background knowledge of Herod the Great. That once for me, my advice to my Protestant friends would be careful. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "Those who fight monsters must take steps to ensure they don't become monsters." And so sometimes it's like, look, we're so much trying to, I'm trying to refute this particular person using this argument. That can come back at the very thing that you believe. So mm-hmm. that makes sense.
Yeah. Okay. So I'll mention one last source and then I'll kind of, tie it all together. So then there's the Shepherd of Hermas, right? And so the Shepherd of Hermas is, it's kind of a difficult text to date because it has evidence of at least having first century sources, but then it's not probably, there are other authors who contributed, and then it's not maybe complete until 120 AD or something around that range. But the Shepherd of Hermas does mention in a particular passage that Clement there are two books that are to be written. One is to be given to Clement so that he can send it out to the other churches. And then you have Grapte, who's a particular woman who is to read the book to the widows and the orphans. And then the elders who are over the church in Rome are also to read that particular text as well. Now, some people will say, well, the fact that it mentions that there are presbyters over the church in Rome or who preside over the church in Rome is evidence of a collegial presbyter governance and not a monarchical bishop or one head guy. And so once again, with this particular argument, I mean, I think there are ways you can make sense of it, right? So one is that we don't know when exactly what event Hermas is describing here or in what particular time. So for instance, if this is when Clement was bishop of Rome, and Clement is going out as, let's say, the monarchical bishop, like think about when Pope Francis goes out and travels to Argentina, right? And then he has to leave behind the auxiliary bishops to watch over the Roman diocese, even though he is the diocesan bishop, not the auxiliary bishop, obviously. That's one possibility that you have here. The other possibility is that this is something that I wanted to mention with all three of these sources, right? So when you mentioned Clement, Ignatius, and Hermas, which is that it's James Bertichelle's book. Let me make sure I got the author right. Yes, James Bertichelle's book, From Synagogue to Church. What he points out is that the New Testament mentions that the synagogues in Jerusalem and elsewhere had this particular office called the synagogue ruler. All right, and so you had this person who was the head of the synagogue. But when you look at the writings of Philo and Josephus, they don't mention the synagogue ruler. And when they talk about the synagogues, they just refer to the people in the synagogue leadership as just elders and notables in general. And so what often happens is that sometimes in sources, if you refer to the leadership as just a cluster or in general broad terms of the group name, that can actually hide whatever hierarchy is actually there. And so one possibility is that maybe Hermas is just highlighting, Clement is the foreign ambassador, Grapte is reading to the local people in the church, right? But the fact that it mentions that there are multiple, multiple elders over the church in Rome, that doesn't tell us much, because that's also compatible with there being, for instance, a synagogue ruler, but then he's just lumped in with the rest of the people that are there.
Well, it's kind of like how we might say the Democrats in Congress did X. But that doesn't mean there isn't a House majority leader, for example,
right.
or a speaker
mm-hmm.
of the House, even if we talk about them as a party. So this is interesting that if there are these ancient sources that talk about synagogues having a plurality, that you might have more than one rabbi, more than one elder, within the rabbinic community, that doesn't preclude there being a senior, so to speak, who would be above the others, is what you're saying. And that would apply to the Christian right. communities as well.
Right. I mean, and we know about the office of the synagogue ruler based on the New Testament and an inscription from a 70 AD or pre-70 AD Jerusalem synagogue. But this does not get mentioned at all in Philo and Josephus. And so it's just interesting to point out that sometimes the authors won't mention the authority structure, and you can't just assume because they refer to the group or the authority in a cluster, that means that everybody shared equal authority.
Oh, so like the idea, well, it's Mark 5:22 that says that Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue right. in Capernaum. But you're mm-hmm. saying that other Jewish sources don't mention the synagogue ruler, mentions a plurality. And so if we yeah. didn't have this reference in the New Testament, we might think it was a plurality when it isn't. So we have to deal with the evidence we do have. Just because it doesn't mention something, that's a silence. You got to get really strong silence to get a conclusion from it. Otherwise, it's just the fact that 99% of ancient literature is gone. We don't have it today.
Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, there is another passage in Hermas where it talks about those bishops who had received widows and other, you know, people into their own homes. And, you know, these bishops acted in purity at all times. And there's this question on, okay, now it sounds like, you know, Hermas is talking about multiple bishops being in Rome rather than just one bishop. I mean, if you want to go down the monarchical route, what you could say is that he's talking bishops in plural in terms of those bishops that succeeded Peter in their particular order, right? And so obviously you had Linus, Cletus, Clement, right? And so maybe that's what he means. To me, that seems a little strained. The second hypothesis is that, as I mentioned before, you did have multiple men with the name bishops, bishop in Rome. That doesn't mean that there wasn't one that was distinguished from the rest. And then the third is that, well, you know, everybody was called a bishop, and all the elders and presbyters, all the presbyters or elders and bishops were interchangeable. On Michael Lofton's show, Reason and Theology, I deal with the question of whether there were two or three offices in the early church. I don't have time to get into that whole argument here, but I think the most plausible candidate is the second interpretation that I've been proposing, which is this. When we look at like Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus, and then he talks about the presbyter or the bishops or overseers in Ephesus, I mean, he refers to them in the plural. And so I think, you know, in this town in Ephesus, you had a plurality of bishops. Now, what's interesting is that then you eventually see Paul in 1 Timothy 4:14 talking about how he had personally chosen Timothy and 2 Timothy, and then finally the elders in the Ephesian church accept him, ordain him, and so on and so forth. And then in the later Christian tradition, you have Timothy being cited as the first bishop of Ephesus. What I think that's implying there is that even though you could have multiple men over their individual house churches who are called bishop, if the apostle came to your town and picked a guy and ordained him, then he would get special attention and he would have a special say, especially like if you meet in a group, you know, setting, right? And you have, let's say, the guy who was specifically hand chosen by an apostle, that would give him a certain level of authority and prestige in the rest of the group. And so I think what happens, what we know is that, you know, Peter ordains Clement, and then we learn from Irenaeus and Hegesippus that Peter and Paul both chose Linus to be the successor in the episcopate, right? What's possible here is that even if you had a plurality of bishops, the fact that the apostles had chosen certain men to be distinct from the rest of the group is where the monarchical episcopate begins to grow from. And then eventually, you know, it starts with Linus and then eventually goes to Clement. I think that this is probably the plausible way of thinking about how we have a succession list of bishops, and we can say that it's singularly these men who had this unique kind of successional authority. And now, I mean, I can go into more detail there. I went into a lot of detail with Reason and Theology, but yeah,
I think that's great. Point. But I think that might be helpful for our listeners. And I think different Catholics will take different views on this as to how much of a development is the office of bishop. I think everybody agrees that the offices of bishop, priest, and deacon or we'll do Greek, so everybody's neutral.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. because Protestants will say it's not a priest. Episcopoi, presbyteroi, diaconoi, mm-hmm. bishop, priest, deacon. Somewhat interchangeable in the mid first century. by the time we get to Ignatius of Antioch, they are stratified and distinct, that you follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father, as Ignatius of Antioch says.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe you can outline what variety of views would be acceptable, what you might lean more towards, because you had people, you know, who might be very, you know, there was a monarchical bishop right at the very beginning, and we, you know, very strong on this, versus someone like, let's say, Francis Sullivan in his book, From Apostles to Bishops, where it's much looser about how the office develops over time. But just because Catholics have a range of views about how the office develops, it does not follow that the office, that the promises of the church about Peter, what Vatican I teaches about the papacy, it doesn't nullify them. And then, well, I'll just put it at that, but my little tack onto that is, if Protestants are not tolerant of that, they're going to lose scripture being their authority, because it seems very clear we do not have knowledge of the canon we understand today, the New Testament canon, first, second, third, really not till the fourth century, that their over skepticism towards this would undermine their own authority. But maybe you can talk about the different views you could have about the development of the office and how that doesn't contradict the position we're taking.
Yeah, I mean, so I'll just give you what I think is the most plausible view on the relationship between elder, elder, overseer, and deacon, right? I mean, so I think that it's pretty clear, especially in Paul's writings, I believe it's in 1 Timothy, that you have the qualifications laid out for the office of overseer and the office of deacon. I think these are the two most well-defined offices in the early church. Now let's talk about elders and presbyters. So what's interesting is that one thing to point out is, In Old Testament Judaism, what you learn is that in local towns, you had elder males or patriarchs in a clan, and these elder males or senior men would have a kind of authority. Now, it wasn't an institutional authority. It was an authority where if they had a local dispute, they could go to the eldest male, have him kind of look at it. If he can't deal with the problem, then he sends the case to a Levite priest or to a judge. But you had this idea that, okay, the senior men in your town had a kind of authority too. They would maybe form like a city council or something like that. Now, the other thing that we point out too is that with the pre-70 AD Jerusalem synagogue inscription, it talks about how a particular, I think it's Theodotus, had contributed money, a great sum of money to building a synagogue. And then it mentions how him and the presbyteroi had all contributed to some extent. And so it's interesting that this idea of at least a presbyter or elders, it could refer to not only specific offices, right? Like for instance, the members of the Sanhedrin, but it could also refer to those really important men who were donors and patrons of a certain church or group of or synagogue. And so what I think occurs in the early church is you have this general population group of people known as the elders or the presbyters. These are elder senior males who are in the churches that they are occupying. And from these elders, you have episcopoi selected. And so here's kind of the argument. All bishops would have been elders, but not all elders would have been bishops. It's possible that you could have had a bishop who was also a patron, or it's possible that you had a guy in the early church who was an older male who was a patron, but didn't necessarily have the office of bishop, but he was part of the maybe like the parish council or something like that. And so I think this, the reason why this interpretation should be preferred is not only because the word elder is a very flexible one in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. And then even second, there's nothing that strictly entails that elder and presbyter in the New Testament have to be interchangeable one and the same. They could overlap and you could still have the same reading of the text. The third thing is that if by Ignatius's time, you're separating elder and bishop, this would be like a severe kind of like a problem in the early church. Like if you have presbyter and a bishop being interchangeable, and then all of a sudden Ignatius is making them sound as if they're three separate offices. I mean, I think Joe Heschmeyer makes this argument, you know, this would be a big deal in the church. But also second, Ignatius just seems to assume that there already is a threefold distinction. Not that there were, not that he's like saying, hey, you need to have this threefold office. He's saying, no, we have this threefold office. Here's the respect that is due to each of the levels of the hierarchy. And so I think the best explanation for why Ignatius doesn't have to propose it, but already assumes it, is because as the church develops, you have obviously, you know, the well-defined offices or more institutional offices of bishop and deacon, but you still have this idea of elder that can overlap with bishop, but it eventually becomes more defined by Ignatius's time. So Ignatius is not inventing the threefold office. It's actually an organic outgrowth from the New Testament church.
And so we could understand that. I think what a lot of Protestants will try to do is, and I've seen Mike Winger and others argue this, to say, look, Vatican I teaches that the papal office and authority over the church, it was always known throughout church history, and Peter would always have perpetual successors, but that the dogma of the papacy is refuted if it turns out immediately after the death of Peter, there were multiple presbyters overseeing the church at Rome, for example. And you're saying, no, that doesn't refute that at all. There can be a natural development where there is a successor amongst this plurality. I don't know if that's what you're, good summary.
So let me just mention two things from there. One is about Vatican I. The other is about my what needs to actually be true in order for the Catholic thesis to be maintained.
Right.
So when it comes to the first question about like Vatican I, so I've seen people use this argument before. Well, you know, Vatican I says, you know, indeed it was known in every age, the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, or that Paul, you know, that Peter had chosen a successor and that the successors of the Roman pontiffs would be, you know, the leaders of the church until the end of time. Right. I mean, it's important to note that when Vatican I is citing that, they're citing from the Council of Ephesus in 431. So this is not a claim that Vatican I is making of itself. It's a claim that the earlier church had made about the status of the church in Rome.
It's not a dogmatic pronouncement. It's a historical citation leading up to the pronouncement.
Exactly. And then when it comes to that particular quote, it's from Philip the Roman Legate in the Council of Ephesus. And there, I mean, I think there's room to say that there's some exaggeration on his part, because obviously there was that dispute between Cyprian of Carthage and Pope Stephen. Now, from what I can tell, Cyprian didn't dispute that Pope Stephen was the successor of Peter. I think the question was more if he could use Matthew 16 to justify his authority. But then again, I just want to say there that, look, when you say like, indeed it was known in every age, you know, and like it makes it sound as if everybody had known it. I mean, think about like how we use that exaggerated phrase all the time. Like, for instance, I say, you know, of course, everybody knows that Bill Craig's the best Christian debater and philosopher. And it's like, well, no, like some people have their own picks. Some people might say Trent Horn is better, right?
But, or in the early church, I mean, it doesn't mean that like when the Apostle Thomas was in India, he would have known everything that was happening when the successions in the church at Rome, for example, or things like that. That in every age is just saying that this is something that has been continuous in church history. It didn't just pop up in the Middle Ages or something like that. And once again, this is not a pronouncement of dogma. It is what the church says is citing a historical element leading up to it. And the church, it doesn't teach that it's always without error in making these historical arguments that lead up to dogmatic pronouncements. You can make a case at Second Nicaea that some of the history around the use of icons in the church, that was actually not correct, but that was not part of the pronouncement about the validity of venerating icons.
Right. I mean, and so, you know, with this particular objection, what the objector is doing is having such a rigid reading of the particular text that, of course, you can find a contradiction. I mean, and you can do the same thing with the Gospels, right? Like, I think in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem. But then there's an appearance in Galilee and the other Gospels.
Right.
And I remember Bart Ehrman and Michael Lacona were debating this. And Mike Lacona thinks that there's a compositional device being used where there was probably an appearance in Jerusalem and Galilee, but Luke is just condensing the narrative, right? And so if you want to be that rigid, then go ahead, but you got to wreak havoc on the New Testament too.
Right.
Or even take Irenaeus when he talks about how Peter and Paul had founded the church in Rome. People think, well, there were Christians already before Peter and Paul arrived there. And so obviously Irenaeus is wrong that Peter and Paul didn't found the church in Rome. And to me, I also think that this is such a rigid reading of Irenaeus that it isn't fair to him. Because I mean, obviously, if he had access to the book of Romans, which he did, you know, he would already know, seeing Paul's letter, that there were Christians already. And so when he says that they founded the church in Rome, he probably means something like they played a huge part in organizing the churches in Rome, from not just being individual house churches, but able to speak with a unified voice, so that Clement can write the letter eventually to Corinth.
It's like they put their stamp, their official apostolic stamp, on that to put it together.
Right. And so to the second question then, on what we actually have to affirm as Catholics. There's a paper in, I believe it's New Blackfriars, in response to Father Francis Sullivan on his book. And the point that the scholar makes, and it's Mark, and I forget his last name, but what he argues is, look, what we have to affirm as Catholics is that the apostles had willed that their successors would be in the office of bishop, right? Or that they had chosen the bishops to be their successors as the head shepherds over their local churches. This is compatible with there being a plurality of men with the office bishop, so long as the apostles had ordained certain men. What we can't say is that, you know, the apostles were there in, let's say, the church in Rome. They didn't ordain anybody or pick anyone to be their successors, right? And then what happened is the church later just said, you know what? We're just going to say that Linus was ordained by Peter and Paul, or we're just going to say that Clement was ordained by Peter, and kind of pretend as if there was some type of succession. No, but I mean, if there really was, like, you know, you had Peter and Paul saying, hey, we approve of these men, or we want this man to be in charge, that's compatible with there being a monarchical episcopate, that's compatible with there being multiple bishops, but one bishop is uniquely singled out for having this unique apostolic ordination, as was the case of Timothy in the church in Ephesus. So I just don't, you know, I don't think that this objection is too disconcerting, right? I think there are ways in which we can be nuanced and fair with the evidence and still maintain the Catholic dogmas.
And I would still want, once again, evidential parity. Like, I would ask Protestants, okay, tell me about Scripture. Did Christians know in every age what Scripture was and that they were there to be held accountable to it? I think some of them would say, well, yeah. And then if you press them, they'd say, well, you know, not, I mean, there might've been communities in the early church that didn't know Hebrews and 2nd and 3rd John were part of the canon. And, but they still had that general is like, oh, well, now you're allowed to make qualifications about what was known. And, but there, I think it's way sketchier if we only looked at the first and early second century evidence, we would have citations of canonical books, citations of non-canonical books. We would have things like the Justin's references to the memoirs of the apostles, but you would have no sense of the canon as we understand it today. It's kind of like some Protestant apologists will say, you can't find Vatican I Catholicism in the early church documents. Well, by that logic, you can't find the Chicago statement on Scripture and inerrancy in those documents either. There's no way you can find a closed canon that's inerrant, that's the sole infallible rule of faith. But you can find more evidence for the apostolic succession and for the unique authority of the Petrine office. So I am torn, but I think I want to let you tie it up, and I'm going to have you back to talk about Peter as the new Joshua. I want it to be its own little treat for people.
Sure.
Because that was such a super fun discussion. But I think this is really relevant because a lot of people are talking about the papacy right now. And I think it's important for them to hear about this, and a lot of great resources here. So feel free to tie it up, other resources you want to send people to, but I find it very, very fascinating. And it's so important. It's the crux of our Catholic faith. It's what makes us distinct as the papacy. And this is going to the foundations of it. So we got to be able to explain this stuff.
Yeah. So if I just had to summarize everything that I talked about, you know, I just focused on, once again, what I started off with how do we know that Peter had an office to which successors could fill in the role. And I mentioned, you know, the argument from typology with Peter being something like a chief steward based off of the Old Testament Davidic monarchy. I gave a priori arguments for why you'd have a singular office or succession within that singular office. And then obviously considering what the historical sources say, that there was succession from Peter and Paul in the church in Rome, right? I mean, this is pretty clear. Now, when we get into the evidence itself, what I looked at was, you know, does Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, or Shepherd of Hermas, are these three sources strictly incompatible with what Hegesippus and Irenaeus say? And the answer is no. And in fact, they can be made sense of and harmonized with the text. And then also, look, you could have multiple models by which you still have unique Petrine succession. Maybe you have a monarchical bishop who is the one head bishop overall. Maybe you do have a body of bishops in the Roman church, but there's one bishop who is distinguished for being chosen directly by Peter and Paul. I mean, just as in the case of Ephesus, we learn in Acts 20 that they had multiple overseers, but then Timothy is selected by Paul and the elders unanimously lay their hands upon Timothy in that early church setting. I mean, I didn't get into all the other examples of like mono episcopacy, like in the Jerusalem church and elsewhere. But the point that I want to make here is whenever people raise this argument against the, you know, claims of Petrine succession, I mean, the thing that the Catholic is going to do is find a harmonization to show that their conclusion does not necessarily follow and that we can actually maintain the reliability of Hegesippus and Irenaeus. Now, somebody might say, oh, well, of course you're going to do that as a Catholic because you have you're ideologically driven and you're just trying to save the claims of your church. Well, think about like when you watch Bart Ehrman debate an evangelical Christian and Bart Ehrman points out a contradiction or difference between the Gospels. And then he says, but if you try to find a harmonization, you're just doing that because you're ideologically driven and you already believe that the Gospels are, you know, inspired and inerrant. And so you can't do that. You're being ideologically driven. You're not being objective. And I'm saying, well, no. Like my personal historical epistemology is not that a source is guilty until proven innocent. It's my same epistemology with testimony in general, which is that you start off trusting it until you're given sufficient reason otherwise. And so when I look at the evidence of Irenaeus and Hegesippus, I say, all right, this is what they say. It seems quite early. It's within living memory. I depend upon Irenaeus to know the author of the four Gospels. He's very important in other areas of establishing the early beliefs of the Christians, right? And so, I mean, I have sufficient reason to trust him. You mentioned Clement, Ignatius, and the Shepherd of Hermas. I can find a harmonization that doesn't entail that Hegesippus and Irenaeus are flat out wrong. And so if that's my hermeneutic here, and it's my hermeneutic with the Gospels as well, that most Christians would say, yeah, let's find a harmonization, then I would just ask, extend the courtesy to me then. And I think you have strong evidence that there was succession from Peter, because the sources, earlier sources, don't definitively knock out that possibility. You have multiple reasons for, you know, a priori arguments for thinking that there was succession. And so I'm just going to say here, Trent, this objection doesn't worry me. I think you can find a plausible explanation for what's there in the sources.
And I'm going to steal this for my new book, How Protestants Act Like Atheists, because that is another one I didn't have in the table of contents. I'll give it a hat tip to you in the final text.
Sure.
Swan, yeah. Sana, you rock, my friend. Thank you so much for being on the show today to walk us through this.
Oh, of course, Trent. Anytime.
All right. Everyone, be sure to go and check out Swan's channel on YouTube, Intellectual Conservatism, as well as the other dialogues and debates he's done on this subject. And thank you guys so much for supporting us here at the podcast. And hey, I hope you all have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.